Okay, if you'll open your Bibles this morning, we are, Lord willing, going to finish chapter 14 today. I know that's a big chunk, verses 43 through 72, but it's all kind of tying in together. It's the same topic. And so are you turning there? Today our passage, we're going to learn from the arrest and the trial of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a lot to learn from this. And I was thinking about it, and I know it was for me at least, and maybe this is the same for you, but it seems that often lessons from the crucifixion weekend of the Passion of Christ, they center around the crucifixion and the resurrection. But not very often do I hear sermons about the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. And so I think there's actually a lot of good information in here that we can sometimes brush over because we focus on the other parts of the story more so than this part. But really, this arrest and trial is just as vital to the gospel story as the death and resurrection, because it was foretold in the Old Testament just like the rest of the gospel was. But before we get to verse 33, I just want to open up looking at verse 41 again. There's a little phrase in there that is rather important to today's study. Among the last words of Jesus to his disciples, before the arrest took place, he said this, and the very last phrase there, "Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, again, this is another thing I had not given a whole lot of thought. But then this week I was reading that over and over again, and I couldn't help but thinking, well, who are the sinners? Who's he talking about? Because we're all sinners. But in this passage, he has someone specific in mind. And that is those who will arrest him and try him and have him crucified. Those people are the Jewish scribes, Pharisees, and the chief priests. Those are the sinners into whose hands he's betrayed. Those are the very ones who earlier in the Gospels were murmuring against Jesus for eating with publicans and sinners. But they are themselves sinners. And they're the ones who are arresting and killing Jesus. Well, let's start in verse 43 now. This narrative begins with a midnight arrest. Here in verse 43, it says that immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So, immediately, while he's yet speaking, remember he had told the disciples, "Rise up, let us go, for he that betrayeth me is at hand." Well, he's speaking and Judas comes, one of the 12. And skipping down to verse 43 for a moment, says, "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." We see that Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. Now, why did he have to come up with a sign, a token, to make Jesus known? Because Jesus had been very popular with the people. He was very well known throughout all of Israel, especially in Galilee. But the context kind of tells us here. Judas arranged this means of identifying Jesus to the men with them because it was dark. Remember, Jesus had prayed late into the night. And they're in the garden. The trees are probably tall and surrounding them. Even if it was a full moon, there would still be a pretty dark cover underneath these garden trees. And so, even though these men might recognize Jesus in the daytime, they wouldn't have a clue who he was. They couldn't pick him out from among all the other disciples. And so Judas, who has been with Jesus for a long time, he knows what Jesus wears. He knows how Jesus walks. He knows Jesus' posture when he stands. All these things. Judas can identify him, and so he arranges this sign so that the men coming can arrest him without any difficulty. But let's consider this betrayal now. Verse 45 goes on and says, as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Do you remember when we spoke about that title, Master, a few weeks ago? How Judas used that, and he said, Master, is it I? Is it I who will betray thee? And Jesus said, well, thou sayest. He uses that same title here. Master, Master. The Persian version, and I'm not quite sure how all these versions work, but some of these old manuscripts of the Bible, this Persian version renders it this way. It says, Peace be upon thee, Rabbi, or Rabboni. Peace be upon thee. Judas is coming to Jesus with a very affectionate, personal greeting. But he doesn't have affection in mind. He gives him the customary greeting, the kiss on the cheek, a very Eastern cultural method of greeting. So there's nothing strange going on here. Just the cultural way of introducing each other or greeting each other. But he says, Master, personal, affectionate. And yet he's betraying him to death. Turn with me back to the book of 2 Samuel for a moment. There's another betrayal I'd like us to take a look at. And we can compare the manner in which they greet each other before the one turns on the other. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 9, you remember the story when Amasa was being chased by Joab's younger brother. And he kept telling him, young man, turn away or I will have to kill you. Turn away now or I'll have to kill you. Well, the young man thought, well, he had this battle won. So the young soldier comes after the veteran, and the veteran simply turns around and stabs him. He does what he has to do to save his life. Well, Joab was not very happy about this. And so he keeps that in the back of his mind, and he has a grudge. And so here in verse 9, a long time after this, they've come to greet each other. And Joab said to Amasa, Art thou in health, my brother? Are you in good health? Is all going well for you? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. Again, the customary Jewish greeting. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. He greeted him with affection, as a friend. He wished him peace and good health. And then when he had him in the very embrace, he stabbed him in the heart. That's what Judas is doing. Everything is there. The greeting, the affectionate title, the respect, or at least the pretense of respect. Everything is there, but it is all for the purpose of betraying his master to death. Well, we'll return to verse 43 again. We'll see how Jesus is actually taken as a common criminal, a violent criminal. It says that Judas came, and with him he had a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Now, this actually tells us a lot here, more than you just think about. But if you start to look at that and read it, do you realize what's going on here? If it was just a minor offense that they had come to arrest Jesus for, like maybe he broke the Sabbath or something, then they could arrest him and whatever the penalty was for that. All these religious matters that the Jewish people could rule in. But they don't come with just a couple officers. Here they have basically an army. They're bringing an army to arrest a single man. Only if he was a dangerous criminal would you expect that to be necessary. Now, that kind of reminded me of the old Western movies. And if you can picture in your mind a little Western village out in the plains, maybe Henderson a couple hundred years ago, just being settled, and in the town rides this rough, grizzly-bearded gunslinger. And he goes around town and he shoots up the bank and he robs it and he goes from place to place and he kills a few people and he just has his way with it. Well, the sheriff probably was out of town, and when he comes back, he finds out what's happened. And so he deputizes the whole town. 40 guys, 50 guys. He gets the biggest posse together he can possibly manage. And they all loaded with buckshot and their pistols and shotguns and everything. They're fully loaded and they ride off into the desert after this gunslinger. That's kind of the picture I have in mind here. They come at Jesus with an army, a great multitude with swords and staves, as if he was a violent criminal. But verse 48, Jesus asks them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." You know, I think the real reason for bringing this army to arrest Jesus was because they were scared of him. They were fearful of what Jesus could do. They had seen Jesus do things that they had seen no other man do. They were scared. And they arrested him in the nighttime when all the people would be at home asleep in bed. They didn't want any witnesses to this. Because he wasn't a violent criminal. He wasn't someone who was breaking God's law. He was just someone who they hated. Jesus makes the point, well, if I had actually done something wrong, I was with you in the temple every day in public, and you could have arrested me there. And the people would have been in total agreement But the fact is, I did nothing wrong, and yet here you are as if I am a violent criminal. Well, going on here, and you notice we skipped over verses 46 and 47. We'll get back to those. But going on here in verse 47, actually, I guess we're back to him now. So the disciples, they're ready to fight. They really are. They see this army coming at Jesus, and they are ready to draw their swords and to fight for their master. And Peter, we know that from one of the other Gospels, he takes his sword and he takes a swing at the servant of the high priest, chops off his ear. And this story isn't relayed in full here, but Jesus actually healed that man and said, you know, put up your swords, now is not the time to fight. So at that, then we see that they all turn and fly. Verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. So when they realized that their master, the man they thought was the Messiah, you know, at this point they thought, well, surely now, as he's being arrested, Jesus will rise up and assume his role as the Messiah. And he will put down all injustice and return Israel to God. But no, Jesus submits to this arrest. And so I think that's the moment at which the disciples become offended at Jesus. Remember, we talked about that word too. They were offended. They had doubt in their mind as to whether Jesus was the Messiah at this point, and they ran. So let's just take some moments now and let's draw some application for our lives. Because, you know, at some point, all of us, we're going to either suffer something in the future, or maybe we have in the past, or maybe we are right now, we're going to suffer something wrongfully. Maybe an unsaved employer or a supervisor, they're going to treat you unfairly. You've been at your job for many years, and a newcomer comes along, well, they give the promotion to the newcomer and not you. Treated unfairly. But maybe a coworker accused you wrongly. I saw him steal money from the cash register. I saw him bring soda from the pop machine home without paying for it. Coworkers can do that, especially if they're unsaved and they don't know any better. Or they might know better, but they can't act better because the Spirit's not in them. For young people, maybe you've you've suffered punishment for something your brother or your sister did. I know I've been on both ends of that. I've suffered for something my brother's done, and I've caused some of my siblings to suffer a few times for something that I've done. It happens. Maybe you've taken your car to the dealer or to the car shop to get it worked on, and they cheat you. Maybe he doesn't do what he said he's going to do, or maybe he does a lot more than he said he was going to do, and tells you have a whole bunch of problems that he fixed, and he charges you a whole lot, and you didn't ask him to do that, but he wants the money. We're going to get cheated. We're going to be treated wrongfully. How are you going to handle those situations? The disciples, well, they're waiting for Jesus to rise up and fight back. Say the word and strike these guys dead, or lay them on the ground flat and knock them out and take over Jerusalem. He was the Messiah. But he didn't. There's another question. How will you handle it when your closest friends seem to abandon you in your moments of greatest need? That's what happened to Jesus. The disciples, well, they saw he wasn't going to fight, so they turned tail and ran. Suffering isn't new. Being treated unfairly isn't new. Vance Havner, he was a 20th century evangelist. I think he was born in 1901 from North Carolina. And he was very well known for evangelizing all across the United States, at least. I don't know if he traveled the world. And he also spoke at Bible conferences all over the place. And one statement he made was this. He was speaking about the Nicene Council. An event happened. Well, I'll just read what he said here. At the Nicene Council, an important church meeting in the 4th century A.D., so this is back in the 300s. Of the 318 delegates attending. Okay, so as far as we know from history, there were 318 Christian men who met at this council in Nicene. Fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp on a lame leg by torture for their Christian faith. So there's 318 guys, 12 of them were in perfect health. The rest had been tortured for their Christian faith. They had been treated unfairly, punished wrongfully. But apparently they handled it. They accepted it. If you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe the scripture gives us instruction on how to handle being wrongfully treated. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." This is thankworthy. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? You know, there's no glory in that. Yeah, I was wrong. I'll take my medicine like a man. That's just, you should do that. That's expected. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. Did you know we are called to suffer wrongfully? That's hard to swallow. That's what it says, though. Someone cheats you. Someone treats you unfairly. Someone blames you for something you didn't do. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try to defend your innocence. But take it gracefully, patiently. Not with vengeance in mind. Forgive. That's thankworthy. And you are called to that, because that is what Christ did. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't say, "Oh, if you accuse me of this, I'm going to make your life miserable." But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. That's how we should handle being treated wrongfully. Follow Christ's example. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He took it patiently and graciously and forgivingly. Now, as we move on here, back in Mark to verses 53 to 65, the time of day is beginning to move towards early morning. But nevertheless, what follows is truly a dark trial. Everything in today's courts of law, everything that would result in a mistrial, it takes place in this trial. Let's just read some of this. Beginning at verse 53. Actually, I'm just going to read the whole passage and then we'll talk about it. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Then the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Neither did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Now the first thing that we see in this whole trial is that we have the very definition of a rigged jury. Verse 53 says they brought Jesus straight before the high priest. And there was assembled a council, a group of men who were to judge, to hear the witnesses and the testimony and determine if Jesus was guilty or innocent. There in that council, there was chief priests, elders, and scribes. Virtually everyone who hated Jesus. These guys wanted him dead from long ago. They had a beef with Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. You know, in today's trials, the jury members are selected because they are believed to be impartial. They should have no prior relationships with either the defense or the prosecution. That way they won't be swayed in one way or another. And they shouldn't even have circumstances that have happened in their life or those close to them that would be very similar to what the trial is about, because they don't want them to have pre-existing convictions or leanings on this subject. They want a jury that is as center of the aisle as you can get, totally impartial. But every single one of these guys on this jury have already hated Jesus. They all want him dead. But it's funny, despite this rigged jury, they can't even find an accusation to bring against him. And I believe the law is, in America at least, that if someone is suspected of a crime, that the police can go and arrest him, and they can bring him into custody and hold him for 24 hours. But if they haven't found sufficient evidence to file charges against this man within that 24-hour period, by law they must release him. He has to be let go free because evidence could not be brought. But not only have they failed to find any charges or file charges against the Savior, they've already put him on trial. He's on trial without charges. Can you imagine that happening today? So it's a rigged jury, but it's also a miserably failed accusation or a prosecution. Miserably failed. In verses 55 through 59, really there's total proof of the innocence of Jesus Christ. First, they go searching for witnesses. They have to go look for them. We don't have a charge to bring against this guy, so let's go out and find one. So they send out people and they search for witnesses. But they found none. Nobody. But why is that? Why couldn't they find a single witness to a crime that Jesus had committed? Well, let's take a look back at the life of Jesus. First of all, he was born and raised with very miraculous circumstances. He was brought up from Egypt, and as a young lad, remember, he was found on the temple with the steps with the scribes and the elders talking with them, and they were amazed at his wisdom and his knowledge of the scriptures. Well, later, as a man, he healed the sick. He made the lame to walk and the blind to see. He cast out demons. He taught people to love God with all of their hearts, their minds, their souls, their strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. He calmed storms. He spent time with the homeless and the lonely. He spent time with the children. He fed multitudes of hungry men and women. He turned water into wine. He made bread out of nothing, fish out of nothing. He raised the dead to life again. He wisely answered every question that the Pharisees brought against him. All of these things. You look at the life of Jesus. No wonder they couldn't find an accusation against him. There was none. He was innocent. He had never sinned. He had never sinned. Can any other man boast such a blameless reputation? I don't think so. Even the most righteous men, even the most blameless men around us, the most Christian men, we can find sin in their lives. Sin to condemn them. Because only the Savior was sinless. So naturally, they couldn't find a witness. So they did the only thing they could. Nobody could be found to testify, and so they had to hire someone to falsely testify. But there was another problem. They couldn't get their story straight. One witness said one thing, and another said a different version of the same story. And there's even an example here. The one said, I heard them say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build it again without hands. Now, we know what he's talking about, what that story actually was. So we know that he's very badly twisting the words of Jesus anyway. But it says, not even did their witnesses agree together. You know, in Jewish courts of law, when testimony was brought against the defendant, it was only admissible if it agreed as if it were one testimony with the testimony of others. If they had two men testify and their words were different, they came to different conclusions, or they differed on major points, both testimonies were cast out because it was found to be false. So, in the first place, this testimony would have had to be cast out because it was inadmissible. It was not able to be admitted before the jury. But there's another possibility here. Some commentators understand this word agree. And we find that word in several of the verses here. Verse 56. Many bear false witnesses against him, but their witness agreed not together. And again, that word appears down in verse 59. But neither did their witness agree together. That word agree can also mean to be equal. And neither was their word equal. So there is another possibility here. It could be that the testimony of these men was not sufficient. Maybe it was, if true, a condemning testimony, but it was not sufficient evidence to sentence someone to death. So it was not equal to the crime that they accused him of. So they had to dismiss it. Well, either way, they couldn't find a witness sufficient to condemn Jesus. You realize that. All the false witnesses, even with false testimony, they couldn't condemn the Savior. That's really significant. All the false testimony in the world could not have condemned Jesus Christ. You don't know what really condemned Jesus Christ? It was unbelief. Let's keep going here. In the end, they found a reason, but it was blind. It was a blind condemnation. And perhaps maybe they thought that this was their last straw. This was the final attempt. But finally, the high priest, he stands up and he demands an answer from Jesus. Jesus was silent the whole time. He didn't answer a word after all the testimony against him. I guess we might call that a no contest plea. Maybe it wouldn't do any good to contend against a rigged trial anyway. But Jesus didn't answer a thing, until finally Caiaphas asked him a direct question. He said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, blasphemy. What was blasphemy? Blasphemy was slander against the name of God. Or it could be claiming to be God when you were not, or claiming to be doing something in the name of God when it was not. There's a lot of different things that would be considered blasphemous. And blasphemy, according to the law, was a capital punishment. It merited death. And so if any other man had answered in the affirmative, this verdict would have been a just verdict. Any other man to claim to be Christ, this would have been a just verdict. But Jesus didn't just claim to be Christ. He was Christ. He was answering truthfully. Verse 62, he said, I am. I am. Now, you remember on the mountain when Moses was in the burning bush, and the title that God gave him, to say, I am has sent you? That's how significant that is. Jesus said, I am. But he didn't end there. He said this also, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now one day, just as the prophet Zechariah promised or prophesied, the Jewish people are going to see their Savior whom they pierced. They're going to see him. And it says they're going to mourn because it was them who put him to death. But go with me just for a moment to Acts chapter 7. Because I can't help but think that some of the same men who were on this jury condemning Jesus to death also stood by and condemned another man to death. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. And this other man is named Stephen. And Stephen said in this big long sermon he's speaking, he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. Now they would have known who that was. That was the Messiah. But then he says, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. Okay, some of the same guys, probably who were at Jesus' trial, were at this sermon, hearing the words of Stephen. We'll jump to verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, okay, now they're angry at him. It says they were cut to the heart at those words and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Well, verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he says this, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And now Jesus, remember he said to Caiaphas, you're going to see me in the clouds of heaven, standing on the right hand of the Father. The right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, here Stephen says, I see the heavens open, and behold the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Maybe their minds went back to those words that Jesus said. Because look what they do. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they proceeded to stone him to death. These guys hated the Savior. So they were blind to who he was. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. And they called his words blasphemy, and they put him to death, found him guilty of death, I should say. Verse 65 reveals their true hearts as they show a triumph of mockery now. This whole trial has been a joke. The rigged jury, the failed accusation, this blind condemnation. But now that they've got the verdict they wanted, they begin to spit upon him and to mock him and to beat him out of hatred. And now, no doubt about it, you read this. This was the greatest mockery of justice to ever be found in a court of law. It really was. But we must not forget that, again, no man forced Christ into doing this, to endure this. He went of his own accord. As Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And it goes on to talk about him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You see, Jesus Christ willingly submitted to the verdict of an unjust trial so that God's perfect justice could be satisfied. Christ willingly submitted to the verdict of an unjust trial so that God's perfect justice could be satisfied. The greatest mockery of a trial, and yet it accomplished the greatest justice. Now, quickly before we close, I just want to speak about Peter here for a moment. We've read most of these verses in the last few days, just in reference. But verse 56, Peter, he was beneath the palace, and there came one of the maids of the high priest. And she saw Peter warming himself and looked upon him and said, "You also was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand." And then he went out to the porch, and that's where the rooster crowed the first time. And then another maid saw him and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for you are a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth together, or thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." And a second time the rooster crowed. And Peter called to mind the words that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Remember his promise of faithfulness. He said, "If I should die with thee, I will deny thee in no wise." But that promise of faithfulness was soon forgot amid the passions of fear. He and the other disciples, first it was a hit-and-run type of situation. We have the swords, we're going to take some swings, and as soon as we see that the master's not going to fight, we're going to run and hide. Hit-and-run. And then we see him, after that, slinking around and slandering his master's name even. He denies his Savior three times. He begins to curse and to swear. That was not characteristic of Peter. And he says, "I never knew the man," as if he agreed with what was going on. The passions of fear cause us to do things we would never do. But then, finally, verse 72, came the pains of guilt. I find those words very interesting. First, Peter called to mind the word of the Savior. He called it to mind. It's the word that convicted him. He called it to mind. And then it says he thought thereon. He thought about it. It convicted him, and he wept. Now, the reason I included that with the whole sermon today was because Jesus was betrayed into the hands of sinners, yes. But it was the sin of all of us that really put him to death. He died for all of our sins. And even Peter, the disciple, denied Christ. Didn't stand by Christ. Watched him crucified. That wasn't right either. No one wants to be betrayed by their friends. But through it all, again, Christ handled that, like we read in 1 Peter. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He took it graciously and lovingly, forgivingly. And it says, for the joy that was set before him. Now, even when we get a cruel mockery of a trial, or are falsely accused, there is a joy that is set before us as well. And it's the joy of knowing that we are doing the right thing, and that Christ is pleased. So I pray that we can take this story and these words to heart today, and may it encourage us to stand for the truth, because what might be unjust, God uses for His perfect justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You sent Your Son, and that Christ was willing to endure such a trial. And He did it for us and for His glory and for the relationship that He could have with us. We don't deserve that. If we had been there, we would have been like Peter. We would have denied. We would have ran. We would have slandered our Master's name. But You forgave, and You used Peter anyway. We pray that we might follow in the example of our Savior and do what is right and not seek revenge, not seek to get our own justice when we are wronged, but to leave that in Your hand. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.